Well, Scripture is God's Word, which means if it says something, we better pay attention to it. Not controversial. And if Scripture says something more than once, two, three, four times, then you really need to pay attention to what it says. But if Scripture has something that it says over and over and over and over again, you better orient your life around that truth. Because God says it's really, really important. Well, Revelation, honestly, has begun to feel a little repetitive to me. Perhaps you're feeling some of that, but there's a purpose for it, which we'll talk about. So stop me if you've heard this story. There's a group of people. They're being harassed by an evil ruler. But there's a legend among these people that one day a child would be born who would overcome great odds to defeat the evil ruler and rescue his people. It may be the discovery of a magical talisman, or perhaps he becomes a powerful warrior and raises an army to overthrow the evil ruler, or maybe he himself becomes a great and powerful magician to defeat the... Have you heard that story? It's pretty much every fantasy novel ever written. But those fantasy novels, I love fantasy, those fantasy novels pale in comparison to the real story of the great cosmic battle that we're going to see has already taken place. In our text this morning, we're going to take a look at this cosmic battle, and we're going to discover our role in this ongoing battle against evil. If you would, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 12, and this is truly a fantastic text. I mean that literally? Fantastic? Fantasy? No, it's not fantasy. It's true. This happened. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature, so John is communicating through the use of incredible symbols. We'll dig into what they mean from the perspective of the seven churches. But we're in Revelation 12. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. John writes, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." So John has another vision. This time, he sees a great sign in heaven. He sees a woman who is clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet, and her crown is made up of 12 stars. Now, this woman represents the faithful community of God's people. She does not represent Mary. There are groups of people who want her to, but Mary, of course, gives birth to Jesus, but the woman John is talking about is the one who gives birth to Jesus, but she is not Mary. It includes Mary, but Mary as a part of the faithful community of God's people. Now, we know this because of the symbols John uses to describe this woman. If you recall back when we went through Genesis, Abraham had a great grandson named Joseph. Right? Remember Joseph? Joseph had a dream. In the dream, he saw the sun and the moon bow down to him, and 11 stars bowed down to him. Now, this dream was prophetic because when Joseph was elevated to a position of authority in Egypt, what happened? His father and mother, that is the sun and the moon, bowed down to him, and his 11 brothers bowed down to him. The 12 stars then represent the 12 tribes of Israel. That is the faithful community of God's people. As we've seen in Revelation, ethnicity does not determine who God's people are. What determines who God's people are is faithfulness to the Lamb. This is the faithful community of God's people out of which Jesus comes. And we celebrate this every Christmas. In fact, I wanted this to be my Christmas text. Thought, what better text to talk about Christmas than a dragon ready to... That didn't work. Look, the Son of God became human. We celebrate that, right? The incarnation, God putting on human flesh, right? Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah. That's why Revelation calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was born into the faithful community of God's people, the very group who had been prepared by God for this purpose. Remember back to Genesis, long before Jesus was born, God appeared to a man named Abraham. He promised to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham, specifically through Abraham's offspring. By calling Abraham, God was preparing to bless the world through his faithful community, because out of this faithful community comes Jesus. Then John sees another sign in heaven, a great red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns, and on these heads are 7 diadems. This is a ghastly beast. This is a hideous monster that he describes. It's full of power. That's what the horns represent. The diadems represent earthly kings, right? As we've seen, it is the spiritual forces of darkness that are operating through the kingdom of this world to oppress God's people. Then John says his tail swept down a third of the stars. I mean, can you imagine a tail that large and that powerful that it can wipe away a third of the stars? That is a massive beast. But how would the 7 churches understand this reference? Well, we've mentioned the book of 1 Enoch before. 1 Enoch is not scripture, although it's quoted by scripture. The author of Jude quotes from 1 Enoch. It was a popular Jewish book in the first century. They loved it. John certainly would have been familiar with it. Most of the believers in the first century would have been familiar with it. Well, in that book, the author identifies the stars of heaven with the names of the holy ones, that is God's people who dwell on the earth. And given the earlier reference to the 12 stars representing, the faithful community of God's people, this is likely a reference to the dragon's ongoing oppression of this faithful community of God's people. Daniel 8, Daniel prophesied about a creature that would become great. He said that this creature, some of the host and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This great beast that would come, that would rise out of what would become the Roman Empire. This was initially fulfilled by a guy named Antiochus IV. Kind of a cool name. I like to have a number in my name. JT7, something like that. Now, Antiochus had the surname, really like a last name, of Epiphanes. It means God made manifest. And can you imagine that? Who's here? God made manifest. Except he was a wacko, right? This guy was really evil. In fact, instead of calling him Epiphanes, when he wasn't around, people like to call him Epimenes, which means the madman. He thinks he's the God man, but he's really the madman. Now, around the year 175 BC, Antiochus shows up in Jerusalem. He attacks the city and he takes over. He establishes his own rule over the city and over the surrounding area. And he did not like the faith of God's people. He made it illegal to own a copy of the scriptures. In fact, whenever he or his soldiers would discover a copy of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, they would burn them. The Jewish people were forbidden from obeying God. They couldn't circumcise their sons. They weren't allowed to offer the regular sacrifices. In fact, in the temple in Jerusalem, in God's holy temple, he set up other altars, and on those altars he would offer pigs as sacrifices, in an attempt to profane God's holy temple. As part of his reign of terror, he slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews. He crucified them left and right. John is saying that the great red dragon fought against God's faithful community in order to prevent them from giving birth to the one who would be Messiah. Antiochus IV was simply one of the many diadems on the dragon's head. He works through earthly kings, through the kingdom of this world, to oppress God's people. Now, John then sees the dragon standing before the woman as she's about to give birth. He's waiting to devour her child as soon as he is born. Now, in the story of the birth of Jesus, we read of Herod, who was king. Herod heard that a Messiah was born, and because he thought that was a threat to his kingdom, he sought to kill all the baby boys under a certain age, right? Now, from a human perspective, this is merely a vain and foolish king who's attempting to maintain his grip on his own authority, his own kingdom. But what is John revealing to us? From God's perspective, this was the great red dragon seeking to destroy Jesus. If he can destroy Jesus, he destroys all of God's plans for this world. Everything God is doing in this world comes through by Jesus. It's all for him. So the woman does give birth to the child. This child is the one who is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But then the child is caught up to heaven, to God, and to his throne. Now, John collapses the timeline of Jesus, right? Jesus is born, he does what he does, and then he heads off to heaven. The woman, that is the faithful community of God's people, fled into the wilderness to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. What did we see just a couple chapters ago? Actually, it was last chapter, I guess. 2 weeks ago. This is symbolic, representing the ministry of Jesus on earth, who ministered for approximately 3.5 years. But then it is symbolic of all of the church age, right? The 3.5 years, the 1,260 days, the 42 months symbolizes all of the activities of the church between the ascension of Jesus and his return. This woman is being nourished during that entire time. Then war breaks out in heaven. The archangel Michael and his angels, they fight against the dragon and his angels. The dragon fights back with his angels, but the dragon is defeated. He and his angels are thrown down because there was no longer a place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down to earth because his access to heaven was revoked. He was no longer allowed into the presence of God. We actually saw this early in Revelation. This being described. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. And remember the importance of two witnesses. We saw that a couple weeks ago, the two witnesses. He sent them out two by two. And when they come back, Jesus asked his disciples how it went. Remember this from Luke 10? How did it go? And they're like, dude, because that's how the disciples would respond to Jesus. Dude, even the demons obey us in your name. What a strange response, Jesus. Why? What are you going to say to that? What does he say? I saw Satan fall like lightning. What he literally says, the Greek tense is actually, I was watching Satan fall like lightning. It's the imperfect tense. They're like, Jesus, here's what happened on our mission trip. We cast out demons in your name and they obeyed us. He's like, yeah, because I was watching Satan fall like lightning. Jesus was watching the battle take place in heaven and he saw Satan cast out of heaven. And that's why the disciples had authority over him. In John 16, he said that the ruler of the world is judged. He saw, it said in John 12, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Cast out of where? Out of heaven. No longer does Satan have direct, immediate access to the throne of God. The verdict has been rendered. Satan has been thrown out. This is why Paul could say to the Colossians that God has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and has put them to open shame by triumphing over these rulers and authorities in him, that is in Jesus. These rulers are the spiritual forces of evil, Satan and his minions. Do you remember the fifth trumpet? We saw that several weeks ago. John said, I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. The star was already fallen because it was cast out of heaven during the ministry of Jesus. There is no longer a place for Satan in the presence of God. In fact, in 1 John, first letter of John, he wrote, the reason the Son of God appeared, that is appeared on earth, was to destroy the works of the devil. What a great summary of what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2, we read that because the children of God share in flesh and blood, like we're physical humans, that he himself became the same things. Jesus came from heaven as the Son of God and became human so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The purpose Jesus came from earth, it is salvation, it is to restore all the world. But in order to do that, he must first defeat the enemy of God. That happened in his ministry on earth. And we see the result of this defeat in verse 10. This voice from heaven declares, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." The result of Satan being cast out of heaven, of being thrown down to the earth, is he is no longer able to accuse Christians, God's people, to God. He can no longer do this. There's no longer a place for accusations against God's people. We've seen several times in Revelation that John has alluded multiple times to the prophet Zechariah. And no doubt he had Zechariah 3 in mind when he was writing this, when he saw this in his vision. He said there, he saw Zechariah, the prophet saw, he said, "Then he showed me," talking about the angel, "he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." See, Satan had access to the presence of God in order to accuse God's people. We see a similar thing in the book of Job, right? God and Satan are having a conversation, and Satan accuses Job. God, look, he only loves you, God, because of the stuff you give him. He's a rich man. He's got a great family. He has all these blessings. That's the only reason he loves you. He will do anything, not for you, anything to keep the stuff you give him. Take away the stuff. There goes Job and his faithfulness. Why is Satan thrown down? Because his accusations no longer have any merit. His accusations against the people of God no longer have any merit. Prior to the ministry of Jesus, his accusations were actually based in reality. I mean, when he accused the high priest Joshua, the accusation was that he was unclean. He was unfit for his priestly role. And guess what? He was unclean. He was unfit for his priestly role. When he accused Job, you know what? There was a part of Job that was a sinner. No, Job was a righteous man. He didn't falsely accuse God of anything, but Job was a human, which means he was sinful. The accusation was based in reality. There was merit to it. But no longer. You see, every saint who has ever been accused by Satan had that accusation based in reality because that saint was a sinner. But no longer. Satan has been conquered. The accuser has been overcome. And notice how in verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Look, the blood of the Lamb has taken away any basis for Satan's accusations against us. Taken away. And because there's no longer room for an accusation against God's people, why even allow him into the presence of God? That's why I love what Paul says in Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's rhetorical. No one. Not even Satan, because he doesn't even have access to God anymore. But when the dragon saw that he was thrown down, he wasn't ready to give up the fight. Verse 12 warns, "The devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short." Now the dragon no longer has access to heaven to accuse the saints, so he engages in his rebellion against God in a different way. He attacks the saints on earth. John says he pursues the woman. That is, he pursues the faithful community of God's people, but she's given two wings from the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, where she will be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's 42 months. That's 1,260 days. That is the entire time between Jesus ascending into heaven and Jesus returning from heaven. It is symbolic for the entire church age. John says the dragon tries to destroy her in a flood, but the earth comes to her aid by swallowing the river that the dragon poured out of his mouth. Look, he couldn't destroy her, so he goes after the rest of her offspring. That is, he couldn't destroy Jesus. right? He couldn't get to Jesus, and so instead he turns to her other offspring, that is the faithful people of God. What John is describing here is really, it's the new exodus for God's people. You know, in the prophet Ezekiel, God calls Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he calls him the great dragon. John's not making this imagery up. He gets it from elsewhere. Pharaoh is the great dragon. Here in this text, the dragon pursues the woman just as Pharaoh pursued the people of Israel. The woman was given two eagle's wings so that she might fly away from the dragon. In Exodus 19, you know what God said to Israel? You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you with, anyone know? Eagle's wings. John's not making this imagery up. Just as God sustained Israel in the wilderness with manna, that is bread from heaven, so he nourishes this woman with, as we saw in chapter 2, the hidden manna. Jesus is that hidden manna. Jesus is that bread from heaven. In fact, he said in John 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This, that is, I am the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus is the greater manna. So Satan pursued Israel to destroy her on the way, just like the dragon pursues the woman. However, John says the earth came to her aid. This river that gushes out of the dragon's mouth to sweep her away in a flood, the earth opens up and swallows it. Guess what? This comes directly from the story of the Exodus. In Exodus 15, you have this great song of God's deliverance after all these events have taken place. And in this song, they sing, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. That is, the earth swallowed the Egyptians. It's also interesting that in Numbers 16, you got a guy named Korah. You remember Korah and his rebellion? He got a group of people together. They were really opposing Moses and God's plans for what he was going to continue doing with Israel. What was the end result of that rebellion? Number 16, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belong to Korah and all their goods. When the earth comes to the aid of God's faithful community, we again see God will do whatever is necessary to protect his plans for the world from those who stand in opposition against it. God went to war in heaven to defeat the great dragon, but now that war has come to earth. The question then is, how do we fight this battle? How do we engage in the battle that has already been decided and yet is a very real battle on earth? Well, this is where Revelation begins to feel a little repetitive for me when I process what's being said. So stop me when you've heard this text before. The great enemy of God rages against God by harming people on earth, especially the people of God. Does that sound familiar? We've heard this over and over again in Revelation. But John's message to these seven churches through Revelation is to remain faithful in the midst of opposition. But the thing is, John never repeats anything without a purpose. He never says anything twice unless he's saying it a second time from a different perspective or adding different information to it. He's revealing something more. Even when John piles up his metaphors, as we've seen, it gets frustrating because it's hard to keep track of them all. But he does so because he is communicating something greater about that thing he's writing about. So what is the real message in this text for us? Well, as with every text, not only in Revelation, but really in the whole Bible, in order to understand it, we must understand it the way the original recipients would have understood it. It wasn't written to us, it was written to them. It's written for us, but in order to understand what is written for us, we must first understand how they would have received this. Well, what stands out clearly in the text is the enemy of God actively pursues Christians in order to destroy them. Now, we can't harm them spiritually. We've seen that over and over again, right? In chapter 7, before the world was even created, the people of God are sealed. They're protected from spiritual harm, even as they are still susceptible to physical harm. We saw in chapter 11 that this temple of God in heaven where his saints dwell, it is protected, right? God decreed that it would be measured. This measurement is God's decree of protection. Those who are inside the temple are protected. Those who are outside are free to be trampled upon by the nations, right? It's a spiritual protection inside. It is a physical attack on the outside. In this text, we see that Christians, that is this faithful woman, is sent into the wilderness by God to be protected from spiritual harm. But now we see how it is that we are protected from spiritual harm. Satan can no longer accuse us. That is how God protects us from spiritual harm. Satan can no longer accuse us no matter what sins we've committed. I stole candy from a store when I was 6 years old. But guess what? Satan cannot accuse me of it. You know why? Because that sin, that rebellion against God from a six-year-old was dealt with at the cross. There's no longer any basis for the accusation that JT is a thief. It's been taken care of. As we saw last week, there is justice. God is satisfied. There is simply nothing the great red dragon can accuse me of or accuse you of that Jesus did not address at the cross. This is how we're protected from spiritual harm. The accusations are baseless. The crimes have been paid for. There is justice. So what is John communicating to the seven churches through this? How would they have understood it? Now, when we hear that the dragon pursues the woman into the wilderness and he's seeking to do her harm, we generally tend to think of physical persecution, right? We think of Christians in North Korea who are suffering in the worst oppression against Christians in the world. No other nation harms Christians like North Korea harms Christians. Or we think of the suffering of believers in Somalia or Afghanistan or in Pakistan. Places where Christians face the very real choice, either reject Jesus or die. And praise the Lord, they are remaining faithful to Jesus. But not even all seven churches that received Revelation were facing that choice. If you remember in the seven letters, in Ephesus, the church had stood up to false apostles, right? The church in Ephesus had refuted the lies of false teachers. We read that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know for sure what the works of the Nicolaitans were, but we know that it had something to do with some form of false teaching. The great red dragon pursued the church in Ephesus by pouring out of its mouth a flood of lies and deception, hoping to destroy them in falsehood. But they remained faithful to the true gospel. They did not give in the midst of this great opposition. They were warned not to allow their faithfulness to only focus on right teaching. Remember, they had a problem. They weren't taking that knowledge, that truth of the gospel, and sharing it. They weren't being that faithful light in the world. They were warned about that. They were failing to be witnesses in their community. They kept the church on track, but they didn't reach out with the good news of Jesus. And so Jesus told them, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Stay faithful unto death. The church in Smyrna was suffering from slander, from people lying against them, from those who were claiming to be the people of God, but they had rejected Jesus. And so by definition, they couldn't be the people of God because the people of God worship Jesus. These Christians were suffering in poverty because, if you recall, many of them had been forbidden to work by their trade guilds. The trade guild required they offer a pinch of incense to Caesar or offer a sacrifice to the god of the trade guild. By refusing to do so, they were denied a work permit. They couldn't support their families. They were suffering in poverty. And if that weren't bad enough, they were warned in their letter from Jesus that it was going to get worse because Satan was going to start throwing some of them into prison for their faith. The great red dragon was pouring out a flood of hostility against them in order to destroy them. And so Jesus told them, the one who conquers, the one who is faithful unto death, will not be hurt by the second death. The church in Pergamum had been faithful to Jesus. They had refused to deny Jesus. If you recall, one of the martyrs was named Antipas. He was God's faithful witness. He had been killed for proclaiming Jesus. They were told that they lived in the city where Satan's throne is. That's like the central point for his kingdom on earth. But even though they were faithful to not deny Jesus with their words, there were those in the church who were advocating a little compromise, as if such a thing were possible, when it came to offering a pinch of incense. There were those who were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. See, the great red dragon was pouring out a flood to sweep them away in compromise. Some of them have been taken in death, and so Jesus tells them, the one who conquers, the one who is faithful unto death, will not be hurt by the second death, that is final judgment. The church in Thyatira was faithful in love and in service and in faith and in patient endurance. However, they were tolerating sexual immorality in the church. Remember, there was a woman symbolically named Jezebel. She was encouraging them in this immorality, and she was also teaching the so-called deep things of Satan. The great red dragon was pouring out a flood of lies and was threatening to destroy them. And so Jesus told them, the one who conquers that is the one who is faithful unto death. The one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. The church in Sardis had a reputation of being alive. It was the happening church. If you wanted to be involved in great ministry, you went to the church in Sardis because they were alive. However, that reputation was a lie. They were not alive. They were dead. Though not all of them. See, the great red dragon was pouring out this flood of deception in order to destroy him. And so Jesus said, the one who conquers, the one who is faithful unto death, I will clothe in white garments and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. The church in Philadelphia had very little power, yet they had not denied Jesus. They had almost no influence in the community, but they had not denied Jesus. They had patiently endured in trial, particularly at the hands of those who claimed to be the people of God, but weren't the people of God. They were, as John said, a synagogue of Satan. They were suffering, and they were faithful in their suffering. The great red dragon was pouring out a flood of hostility against them in order to wipe them off the earth. Jesus said to them, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who is faithful unto death, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. No one can knock out a pillar from God's temple. The church in Laodicea had it all. Remember, they were rich. See, they didn't worry about boilers that needed to be replaced because when it blew up, they just wrote a check for a new boiler, right? They didn't bother looking at the offering in the bulletin each week because there was just enough. We have plenty. They had everything. Things were great in Laodicea because they thought they had everything. The problem is they didn't have Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to them? Look, I'm not in the church. I'm outside knocking. Let me in. You're supposed to be the people of God, but God isn't even there. How can you be the people of God? The great red dragon was pouring out a flood of ease and of prosperity against them, and he was very close to destroying that church. Jesus said, the one who conquers, the one who is faithful unto death, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. John sees in this vision the great enemy of God continues to pursue God's people long after he was cast out of death, out of heaven, long after he was defeated by Jesus. The enemy of God will use anything in his power to distract the people of God from faithfulness to Jesus, just like he did with the seven churches. The real danger we face isn't that the dragon will force us to die for Jesus. The danger, the real danger, isn't that the dragon will force us to die for Jesus. The real danger we face is that the dragon will distract us in order to keep us from dying daily for Jesus. That's the danger we're in. The real danger is that the dragon will distract us from being faithful to Jesus by bringing pain into our lives or by bringing pleasure into our lives. The real danger is that the dragon will distract us from being faithful to Jesus by bringing poverty into our lives or by bringing prosperity into our lives. The real danger is the dragon will distract us from being faithful to Jesus by imprisoning us for our faith or by allowing us to continue on in freedom. The dragon is as crafty now as he was in the garden, and he will use whatever he needs to in order to destroy us on the earth. The vision shown to John here is meant to encourage the believers in these seven churches to remain faithful unto death. Some of them had lost their livelihoods. Some had lost their families. Some were being persecuted. Some were being ignored. Some were being mocked by their neighbors. John is showing the believers what was really happening during these things. There had been a war in heaven, but now that war has come down to the earth. The battle we face here is not a mere skirmish, okay? It's not just a battle on the edge of the battle zone. We are involved in a cosmic spiritual war. The churches in Revelation are seeing the effects of that war. Persecution, broken marriages, cancer, babies who die, death, suffering. All of these are casualties of this great spiritual war that has taken place. But Satan has been thrown down and now he roams the earth seeking to devour. Remember, we said Satan is on a leash. It's a long leash. but he's on a leash. And he knows this. You ever seen a caged animal or an animal that's trapped or feels cornered? It knows it doesn't have a way out, yet it will fight, bite, scratch, and do whatever in its power to get free because it knows it is trapped. It will fight with its dying breath. The loud voice in heaven declares that Satan has come down to earth in great wrath because he knows his time is short. He is cornered and he knows it. And so he lashes out against God and his people. He seeks to destroy all that God is doing in this world. Look, Satan is still very busy on planet Earth. He's using the same tactics with believers today that he used against the seven churches. And the reason he uses the same tactics is because they often work. Whether he's distracting you with pleasure or with pain, with poverty, with prosperity, with a good reputation or a bad reputation, whatever he's distracting you with, if he can distract you from faithfulness to Jesus, then he thinks he's winning. Problem is, we start to believe in something other than the gospel, and so we start to believe the accuser and his false accusations against us. We buy into his lies. Look, we have to make sure that we're not failing to understand the weight of deception that Satan uses against us. We have to take seriously the warning to these seven churches. We don't want to be deceived or distracted by the wrong things. Look, in this world today, it's easy to be distracted and think that the battle is somehow against ISIS, or that the battle is really against the abortion doctor, or that the battle is against the culture war on sexuality. The battle is against the dragon, that great deceiver. All others are victims in his war. He seeks to distract us from the true mission of making disciples of all nations. And that includes making disciples from ISIS. That includes making disciples of abortion doctors. That includes making disciples of the people down the street who live in gross immorality. It includes making disciples of porn shop owners and their customers. They're victims. They're not the enemy. They are victims in the battle. Look, we've all been deceived at one time. It is only the grace of God. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit in us to open our eyes to see Jesus, to see the truth, that we're not the ones going there, that we're not the ones blowing ourselves up to kill people, that we're not the ones engaging as victims on the side of Satan and his armies. It is only the power of the Holy Spirit working in us that we have come here this morning as his people. Look, when we understand that the true battle is against the dragon, we will stop picking fights with the wounded, with those who are deceived. This is a spiritual war we're in. But did you see the means God has given us to engage in this battle? It seems so simple. It seems so very simple. Look at verse 11 again. They have conquered him. That is, they have conquered the great red dragon with his seven horns of great power, with his seven nasty heads, with his diadems on them. They have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How does that work? For they have not loved their lives even unto death. Look, Revelation is a call to faithfulness. It is a repeated call to faithfulness. It is a call to cling to the gospel of Jesus because the victorious lion is a lamb that was slain. Look, a slaughtered lamb reigns. He won by dying. He won by being defeated. The slaughtered lamb defeated sin and death, and he reigns forever and ever. The weapon we've been given to fight in this war is the blood of the lamb, because the blood of the lamb takes away our sins, takes away any basis for accusations against us. And it is the word of our testimony as we proclaim the lamb's victory, as we proclaim his victory over sin and death. We must remain faithful to Jesus because it is through Jesus and our faithfulness to him that God will bring about his final purposes for this world. But the battle's won. Satan has been cast down. The accuser of our brothers has been cast out of heaven, and he is but an obstacle in our path. Think of that. There's no great description of a battle here. Michael went to war, the dragon fought back, and it was over. You don't have to draw up any battle scenes. You don't have to have great armies, you know, arrayed out on a big chessboard to try to win it. God spoke and the battle was over, and he spoke decisively at the cross. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.